Well, let's hear the secret.
Thank you, Brother Walter. I guess I do that quite often. I don't disclose the titles of my discourses right away. But the title is not, it's a secret. I'll assure you that much. Dawn and I are both delighted to be with you here at convention, and we've had a number of rich blessings, both with regard to the discourses and certainly with regard to the fellowship with those that we've had such occasion to do so with. Our ecclesia in Rockland, New York, voted to extend Christian love to all of you, and we're delighted to bring that to you this afternoon. The events of September 11th of this past year have had an impact upon much of the world. If not for witnessing the sheer loss of life, then for the economic repercussions that will take years to settle out, if at all, and perhaps even more foreboding, the general ominous prospect that events of even greater magnitude lie ahead. As many of us have observed, this event has also reached down rather deeply into the hearts and minds of many in rather remarkable ways, for the most part bringing out the best in mankind, but as one might also expect, bringing out the worst in some. Beyond how each person affected by this tragic event has outwardly responded, this event has also tested the faith of many in ways that are not necessarily outwardly apparent. Even after the sorrow and the tears are gone, many will question why God would permit such evil. And nearly all of us here are familiar with the booklet, and we're not going to say why God permits evil, but many are familiar here with the booklet entitled Hope or Hope Beyond the Grave. Nevertheless, this booklet expresses or echoes the Bible's sure word that there is, in fact, a reasonable explanation for man's perplexing experience with sin and death, and that there is a valid basis for one to have such a hope. The concept or theme of hope is called to our attention in God's Word, and it's one that's most vital to the Christian. As the Apostle Paul expresses, it is the anchor of our soul. Hebrews 6:19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. An anchor is, by its very design, immovable, unshakable. Consequently, the hope that Paul is describing is characterized as an inward expression of expectation. Truly one, as he expresses, that is both sure and steadfast. And this kind of hope is in marked contrast to an expression of uncertainty, as is so often implied by our general misuse of the word hope in our everyday conversation. For example, if any one of us had received a phone message this past week saying, "I hope we won't have to call off the convention because of a snowstorm," it's more likely than not that you would have tuned into the Weather Channel as soon as possible to find out what the weatherman had to say, rather than placing your confidence in what your friend's expression of hope was expressing. As good as the motives might be in hoping that the convention wouldn't be canceled, such a hope is not a guarantee. But if we go back just one verse earlier in the book of Hebrews, in the 6th chapter, to verse 18, we get a rather explicit sense of how sure the hope is that God has proffered to us. And we'd like to read from the Weymouth translation. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. He added an oath in order that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for him to prove false, we may possess mighty encouragement. We who for safety have hastened to lay hold of the hope set before us. That hope we have as an anchor that can neither break nor drag. It passes in behind the veil. Now, Paul uses very definite and absolute language in addressing this concept of hope. He uses terms like oath, unchangeable, impossible, mighty encouragement. Thus it is that in the realm of Scripture, and that which by which we define our faith, hope is marked by a confident expression, not one that is abandoned to doubt. And this hope is described by Paul as being within the veil. That is both beyond natural sight as well as beyond natural understanding, into the realms of the promise of glory. Even as the booklet title so succinctly expresses, beyond the grave. Now, I believe we're all quite familiar with the 11th chapter of Hebrews and verse 1. As the Apostle Paul expressed, and it's often quoted, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. That happens to be the American Standard Version. An assurance of things hoped for. We came across another translation recently that we weren't as acquainted with called God's Word, but we rather liked this particular translation for this verse, which reads like this. Faith assures us of things we expect and convinces us of the existence of things we cannot see. Faith assures us of things we expect and convinces us of the existence of things we cannot see. The promise of glory is something we can truly expect if we're faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Collectively, we've been blessed in a very large measure, not only with the assurance, but also with a better than average understanding of what these things are that we can legitimately hope for. That is, those things we can expect if we are faithful. But it struck us recently that when one loses hope, they are also in great peril of losing their faith, because these are so closely related one to the other. If a person loses one, they will be in jeopardy of losing the other. And we think this has been and will continue to be a test for certain individuals. However, we also believe that it will be one that will affect many of the great company at the end of the age. And this may well be one of the reasons why there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It also became apparent that hope is not always easily quantified. We probably have general agreement that faith can be defined by Bible doctrines or teachings that we hold to be true, but hope is something other than a collection of doctrines. How I might define hope and what effect it has on me in my daily Christian walk may be in a measure somewhat different than how you might define hope and how it has an effect in your Christian walk. Consequently, we thought it would be worth our while to investigate what the Scriptures have to say and how they characterize this important quality of hope. And consequently, finally, the title of our discourse this afternoon, one word, hope. Now, in pursuing our subject matter, we'd like to define what hope is, how it plays a vital role in the narrow way, and also we would like to take special note of, first, how hope can effect change in a Christian's life and the lives of others that they come in contact with. And secondly, how hope can be nourished and prospered in our Christian walk. Now, of course, as we examine this subject, we expect that certain of the observations made will take on a more personal application as we see how they relate to ourselves in our own walk. So first of all, we'll begin with the Webster's common definition of hope. The verb is desire with expectation of fulfillment. The noun is act of hoping, or second, something hoped for. And in discussing this topic, it's important to recognize that there is a significant difference between worldly hopes and ambitions versus the hope that we desire to attain to. And to a greater or lesser extent, most people have hope of one sort or another. An individual by the name of Robert Shannon had observed, and we thought his quote was very helpful along these lines, and it goes like this. Some people see education as the anchor of civilization, but it was the best educated nation on earth that gave birth to the Nazis. Some see health as an anchor for life, but much of the work in the world is being done by people who don't feel, some see health as an anchor for life, but much of the work in the world is being done by people who don't feel like doing it. Some see stability and wealth. It is their anchor. They may have an experience similar to that of the ship called Marine Electric, which sank off the coast of Virginia early in 1983, costing the lives of 31 sailors. The reason was this. The ship's 8-ton anchor came loose and battered the hull of the ship until the ship went down. The vessel was destroyed by its own anchor. If wealth is your anchor, it may destroy you. Our hope in Christ is the only unfailing anchor for the soul. And that's the end of that particular quote. I believe one can legitimately conclude that instead of living according to the hope that God extends to his creation, man has defined his own expectations, hope of a man-made sort, as this quotation that we read expressed. Consider how the problem expressed itself in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 18:12. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. More often than not, expectations of this sort are defined along the lines of short-term fulfillment or instant gratifications. And not unlike the children looking at the gifts under the Christmas tree, adults are often in anticipation of quick gratification. At other times, those expectations are defined in the context of the bigger picture, the longer-term outlook on life, defined in more expansive terms like education, health, and wealth, as Mr. Shannon had observed. Now, even though we've entered into a covenant of sacrifice, it does not mean that we immediately overcome these worldly concepts or a host of other misconceptions, temptations, or devices that the adversary has at his disposal to exploit our fallen nature. Even as Christians, we have economic concerns. We could say, hopefully, to a lesser extent rather than a greater one. Certainly, we hope more so than worldly-minded people. Nevertheless, they are real concerns. For some, it may be as basic as paying the rent or the mortgage. For others, it might be along the lines of providing ample funds for their children's education. Or still others, it may be with regard to preparing for or living on a fixed income during retirement years. The danger is that these concerns can become an alternative, or worse yet, a substitute for the hope we have through Christ. Throughout the world, in a somewhat ironic and surely pathetic way, there are so many, even many who claim the name of Christ, that purchase lottery tickets of one sort or another, in the ever so elusive hope that they might achieve freedom from their economic concerns through instant gratification. There is a great value to living one day at a time, rather than trying to accumulate beyond our daily needs. This mindset helps foster a daily reliance upon the Lord. And we're reminded of the familiar text in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 24, Matthew 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. If we allow temporal concerns to get an advantage over us, we may find ourselves forgetting that the Lord can overrule in our affairs if we place our confidence in Him. You'll recall a lesson with regard to those who sought to collect more manna than they could consume in a single day, more than that which the Lord Himself saw fit that they should partake of. Even Job, without having the Holy Spirit, or even a basic understanding of the permission of evil, understood that there was a high road that one could take, or should take, with regard to living the principles of righteousness from day to day. Job, chapter 31, verses 24 and 25. Job 31, 24 and 25. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoice because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much, then, as Job aptly expressed or concluded, after this and certainly many other reflections which are recorded, in verse 40, Job says, let thistles grow instead of wheat and cockle instead of barley. Or consider the following testimony of Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, and also verse 10. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, with him the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham believed that God would be true to his word. And of this, Abraham evidently had no doubt whatsoever. But beyond having belief alone, we think that that would be hardly sufficient to life. The Apostle James, in the second chapter of his epistle, says in James 2:19, the devils also believe and tremble. As we're all familiar, James then goes on to present an argument that faith is, in a sense, made perfect by works. And James goes on to call attention to Abraham's offering of Isaac as one evidence of a perfect work. But we are persuaded that the Scriptures also indicate that even faith or belief accomplished by works, even works of an extraordinary nature, is still not sufficient. In this regard, in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 22 and 23, Matthew 7, 22 and 23, our Lord makes a rather remarkable or startling statement. And we think our Lord made quite a few startling statements. Sometimes we glance over them too quickly. But the one that has impressed us the most along these lines is Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. It says, or he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So what do we make of such a statement? Returning back to God's friend Abraham and our friend Abraham, we can say with certainty that he had faith, and that his faith was indeed accompanied by works. But I believe we can also rightly or properly say that he had hope. He had hope. And we believe that hope is characterized for us in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 10, that specifically addresses the nature of Abraham's hope. And verse 13, that characterizes the hope of the ancient worthies in a general sense. First Hebrews 11:10, it says he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham's faith was not strictly based on belief in and an adherence to God's commandment to get out of his country and from his kindred and from his father's house, nor was it solely placed or perfected by deeds or works in obedience to or in love of God, but we think it was complete in that he had a hope that helped facilitate or motivate his actions. Not unlike Abraham, in a very practical way, our hope should regulate our behavior, going beyond what conscience dictates as duty into the realms of what hope esteems a privilege. And since we believe this is a rather important point, we'd like to repeat it. Our hope should regulate our conduct, our behavior, going beyond what conscience dictates as duty into the realm of what hope esteems a privilege. And the Apostle John calls attention to this unusual aspect of regulating behavior in his first epistle, where he says in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So each one of us should be asking ourselves the question, how does having this hope or expectation regulate our personal behavior to the purifying of ourselves? It should be rather plain, even as plain as the nose on our face, that any that have made a consecration to the Lord, that the reward far exceeds any of the terms or conditions, or even the sacrifice that is called to our attention in Scripture. Consequently, if we are rightly exercised, it should be deemed a privilege to conduct ourselves in a manner becoming our profession. 2 Peter 3:11, familiar text. 2 Peter 3:11, seeing that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye all the while to be in holy ways of behavior and acts of godliness? And that's from Rotherham. And I prefer this particular translation because Rotherham gives us the thought of all the while. You know, it's a continuing experience. It's not just for a moment, but it's in our entire Christian walk that we should be trying to develop a consistency of character that's pleasing to the Lord, a behavior pattern that is one that is in accord with the principles of righteousness. And continuity itself suggests that this is a long-term process, not something that's just a short-term race or a sprint, but rather like a long-term marathon, a long race. And it should also be understood that the consecrated children of God should not be thinking in terms of having different hopes or expectations, as the Apostle Paul expresses in Ephesians 4:4. He calls attention to this kind of problem. Ephesians 4:4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. That was the NIV. We're in Colossians 1:5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth. It is this hope of a heavenly reward or prize that should help motivate us to lay down our lives and sacrifice on a daily basis for the long haul. The Apostle Paul, in addressing the Philippians, called attention to this matter in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 14. Philippians 3, 10 through 14, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Again, from the NIV. Now, some may question the general propriety of any one of us thinking in terms of competitive terms, like a race. But we think in the final analysis, this is the reality. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, it says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run ye that ye may obtain. And Psalms 91, verse 7, illustrates the fact that this is not an easy race, nor one that is without casualties. On the contrary, it says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. That is, if we are faithful. Now, in watching the various events of the recent Winter Olympics, some of you may have observed, as I did, that the winners frequently embraced or congratulated one another, even though moments before they were competing against one another. This attitude of common spirit or common participation is manifest by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to Timothy. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We should be of the same spirit as manifest here by the Apostle Paul, that all those who are running alongside us, if faithful, should attain the mark. Our goal is our hope. It is in a very large measure that which regulates our behavior and the behavior of those who share that same hope. And it does affect change. If you were one of those Olympic athletes going down the mountain slopes and saw the competition ahead of you, it would or certainly should motivate you to give all your personal best. If you observe other brethren expending themselves in the Lord's service to a greater degree than yourself, in greater study, greater service, greater sacrifice, and barring any legitimate reason that would prohibit you, take their example as the impetus or stimulus to improve your performance. Now, in saying all this, we're not trying to leave the impression that our goal is strictly the prize, the crown. But I would like to encourage you to see that our hope does consist of goals. Not temporal ones, but spiritual ones. And ones that we should believe are achievable. An athlete doesn't enter an event without believing that he or she can do their personal best and have the opportunity to win. Neither should any of us enter in this way of consecration without recognizing that the goal is obtainable. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also perfect his work. Consider the commitment that our Lord had in fulfilling his goals and objectives. Hebrews 12:2. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what we've been talking about is in marked contrast to the world. Now, the scriptures abound with clear and rather explicit expression that the worldly-minded or the wicked do not have a hope that can endure unto the end. Job 8, verses 13 to 15. Job 8, 13 to 15. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Or Job 11:20. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. It has been said that hope is the last thing that dies in man. Now, this may be well true with regard to false worldly hopes. Certainly, the scriptures do say, as recorded in Proverbs, that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But I believe the argument is considerably stronger to suggest just the opposite for the Christian. For the Christian's true spiritual hope does not die with the flesh, but is realized through a change in nature. I believe it was John Bunyan who had better expressed this thought than I could when he said, and we'll quote, "Hope has a thick skin and will endure many a blow. It will put on patience as a vestment. It will wade through a sea of blood. It will endure all things if it be of the right kind. For the joy that is set before it." Hence, patience is called the patience of hope, because it is a hope that makes the soul exercise patience and long-suffering under the cross until the time comes to enjoy the crown. End of quote. Having an enduring hope, thoroughly founded in God's word, is a very important way in which a faithful Christian is set apart from a nominal one, from an unbeliever. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." A nominal Christian doesn't have a hope that is an anchor to his soul. Instead, he is more likely to be limited in his scriptural understanding and unable to maintain a constant course because of a lack of confidence in God's unfailing word or a lack of personal conviction. Paul and James both addressed this issue of instability. First in Ephesians 4:14, "that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine." Or James 1:6, "but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." Now, at the beginning of our remarks, we expressed that we had two aspects of hope that we were going to address. The first was how hope can affect a change in a Christian's life and the lives of others that they come in contact with. We've touched upon this a little bit already, but I think we often underestimate how much of an influence we can have on others. And we'd like you to consider for a moment this story, which expresses this attitude so nicely. A number of years ago, in a mental institution outside Boston, a young girl known as Little Annie was locked in the dungeon. The dungeon was the only place, said the doctors, for those who were hopelessly insane. In Little Annie's case, they saw no hope for her. So she was consigned to living a death in that small cage, which received little light and even less hope. About that time, an elderly nurse was nearing retirement. She felt there was hope for all of God's children. So she started taking her lunch into the dungeon and eating outside little Annie's cage. She felt perhaps she could communicate some love and hope to that little girl. In many ways, little Annie was like an animal. On occasions, she would violently attack the person who came into her cage. At other times, she would completely ignore them. When the elderly nurse started visiting her, little Annie gave no indication that she was even aware of her presence. One day, the elderly nurse brought some brownies to the dungeon and left them outside the cage. Little Annie gave no hint she knew they were there, but when the nurse returned the next day, the brownies were gone. From that time on, the nurse would bring brownies when she made her Thursday visit. Soon after, the doctors in the institution noticed a change was taking place. After a period of time, they decided to move little Annie upstairs. Finally, the day came when the hopeless case was told she could return home. But little Annie did not wish to leave. She chose to stay to help others. She it was who cared for, taught, and nurtured Helen Keller. For little Annie's name was Ann Sullivan. It's quite a remarkable story. Now think of these principles on a far grander scale. When we have the privilege to lay open the hope that the Scriptures offer, would it not be just as remarkable to hear the stories of those during the Kingdom Age that were destitute of hope until perhaps one of us shared with them the promise of the Kingdom? Ideally speaking, just as Annie's nurse was certain that there was a hidden potential, so too ought we to approach our witness opportunities with an eye to the potential that may lie within the hearer's breast. 1 Corinthians 9:10. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Brethren, do not underestimate the fact that others are observing you, not strictly with regard to your apparent religious interests, but also with an eye to how you respond to various events and circumstances. They will see in a measure that your hope does in fact lie not only beyond the grave, but in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Again, this is in marked contrast to a way that leads unto death. And let's quickly consider still another practical way in which hope can influence others. And this example is for those that are parents or grandparents of young children. And first of all, I should tell you, if you don't already know, I'm not a parent. So I certainly can't speak from personal experience. But that having been said, I can quote from the Scriptures. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. It's a rather startling statement. Chasten thy son while there is hope. That is an expectation that you can still have an influence on your child's behavioral development. Because it's self-evident that as time passes on, you will have less and less and less influence on your children. In fact, the time will come when you wish you could, but you will not be in a position to discipline them all at all. This is a fact that, sadly enough, even some of our brethren that are close to us can testify of. A more important point to be made in the context of our remarks is that hope can also have a practical application in our Christian walk. And I'd like to draw a lesson from yet another story that we'll read quickly. It goes like this. Several years ago, a teacher assigned to visit children in a large city hospital received a routine call requesting that she visit a particular child. She took the boy's name and room number and was told by the teacher on the other end of the line, "We're studying nouns and adverbs in his class now. I'd be grateful if you could help him in his homework so he doesn't fall behind the others. It wasn't until the visiting teacher got outside the boy's room that she realized it was located in the hospital's burn unit. No one had prepared her to find a young boy horribly burned and in great pain. She felt she couldn't just turn and walk out, so she awkwardly stammered, "I'm the hospital teacher, and your teacher sent me to help you with nouns and adverbs." The next morning, the nurse on the burn unit asked her, "What did you do to that boy?" Before she could finish a profusion of apologies, the nurse interrupted her, "You don't understand. We've been very worried about him. But ever since you went into him yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatment. It's as though he decided to live." The boy later explained that he had completely given up hope until he saw that teacher. It all changed when he came to the simple realization. With joyful tears, he expressed it this way. "They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" There are brethren that are badly burned from severe trials. They, like this little boy, may need that extra encouragement or expression of concern on their behalf to rekindle their hope. If you see that opportunity, like the visiting teacher, go to them. Pray for wisdom and guidance, and even if it is with some trepidation, see if you can be an encouragement. There will likely be experiences that lie ahead for many of us that will be fearful according to the flesh. There are a number of prophecies that suggest bitter experiences for the feet members of the church. But if our hope is in any measure like that of Paul and Silas, who were able to sing hymns in prison after being beaten with many stripes, then our hope is steadfast. It has been well stated that hope prevents us from clinging to what we have and frees us to move away from the safe place and enter the unknown and fearful territory. And very quickly, as I see our time is out, hope also requires practice. That is to say, we need to have a vision in our mind's eye. And we'll again share with you a very quick story that's to the point. At the university, there was a piano teacher that was simply and affectionately known as Herman. One night at a university concert, a distinguished pianist player suddenly became ill while performing an extremely difficult piece. No sooner had the artist retired from the stage when Herman arose from a seat in the audience, walked on stage, sat down at the piano, and with great mastery completed the performance. Later that evening, at a party, one of the students asked Herman how he was able to perform such a demanding piece so beautifully without notice and with no rehearsal. He replied, "In 1939, I was a budding young concert pianist. I was arrested and placed in a Nazi concentration camp. Putting it mildly, the future looked bleak, but I knew that in order to keep the flicker of hope alive, that I might someday play again, I needed to practice every day. I began by fingering a piece from my repertoire on my bare board bed late one night. The next night I added a second piece, and soon I was running through my entire repertoire. I did this every night for 5 years. It so happens that the piece I played tonight at the concert hall was a part of that repertoire. That constant practice is what kept my hope alive. Every day I renewed my hope that I would one day be able to play my music again on a real piano and in freedom." We need to keep our vision of hope clearly in mind. We need to practice it every day that we might properly be prepared when we are fitted for our position in glory, our highest hope. In closing, it was our goal or objective that we could capture the essence of this powerful sentiment of hope. And as you read scriptures, it is our prayer that hope will take on a greater depth of meaning. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, and love. Romans 12:12, rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then finally, Romans 5:2-4, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope.